Let me just say a few words of introduction. We're in a new sermon series in Daniel, the Old Testament book of Daniel. And Daniel is one of the exilic prophets, which means that he gives us insight into what it was like during the exile, during the Babylonian captivity. And that seems like ancient history, perhaps, but it is highly relevant to our situation today, inasmuch as many Christians today feel like they're in a kind of exile. They feel like living surrounded by people who don't share their beliefs and practices and who oftentimes think the worst of them. It's a kind of similar experience to exile. Oftentimes, those who find out that we're Christians think of us in the worst possible light as uncultured, uneducated, and backwards, and perhaps even dangerous. And so we share some things with Daniel and his friends. They had a very similar experience in the exile. And we are going to be learning from him tonight and over the weeks to come about how to make the most of exile. So we're in chapter 1, and that's on page 625 in the Church Bible. And before we begin our study of this passage, let's pray. We thank you, Father, that you meet us in this place, and that you help us to understand your word. So we pray that you would pour out your Holy Spirit upon us, that we would hear from you, and that we would obey, and that we would go out from this place transformed because we have met with you and feasted at your table. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. If you look at chapter 1 of Daniel, it's got three paragraphs, at least in the English translation. We're just going to move through those three paragraphs and see three things from this story. The first thing is recognizing the opportunity of exile, and then the second paragraph, recognizing the risk, and thirdly, recognizing the rewards. So take a look with me at that first paragraph, and as you do, let me say a word about compartmentalization, which is a skill that we learn from an early age. It's a kind of necessary evil, isn't it, for religious believers living in a secular society such as ours? We often have to keep our faith and our work or school in separate compartments or containers. For example, your client may need, most of all, a personal relationship with Jesus Christ as his or her Lord and Savior. And yet, that is not what your client is asking from you, nor is it what your employer is probably paying you to deliver. And so, we have to keep things in compartments a lot of times, don't we? It's necessary, but over time it becomes automatic for us. It becomes something that we don't even think about. And then our faith becomes completely walled off from what we do day in and day out. And that's a tragedy. That's a tragedy. Then whenever new career opportunities or other things come along, even challenges, it's hard to evaluate them from an integrated perspective that brings faith and work together, or faith and school together. We can become blind to what God is doing and to what he would have us do in those moments. So we need God's help to view situations still with spiritual eyes. We need to be able to see what he would have us see. And that's a major focus of Daniel, especially here in chapter 1. Now, Daniel's story begins at absolutely the bleakest moment in the story of the Old Testament. It is an abrupt, catastrophic end to the kingdom of God in Israel. If you look at chapter 1, the once mighty kingdom of Israel, long in its death throes, has finally come to a bitter and inglorious end. King Nebuchadnezzar, in verse 1, besieged Jerusalem, and he took captive, verse 2, not only the king of Judah, but also the china from the temple. He went into God's house, and he took the vessels, and he carried them off back to be in the temple of his God, back in Babylon. And then, verse 3, he sent his chief of staff, a guy named Ashpenaz, and he sent him in order to retrieve the children of the nobility. But they're not called children of the nobility in the Hebrew. If you look at the footnote in the text at verse 3, you'll see that they are literally called the seeds of the kingdom. And this is super important, so I want to point it out to you. The seeds of the kingdom are being taken. back to Babylon. They were being taken back not to be enslaved or to be destroyed, but they were being taken back to be assimilated as bureaucrats. They were going to become a part of the empire. And among those taken captive, verse 6, were four lads named Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. You can hear the Hebrew God names in their names. And at first, it must have been an absolutely terrifying ordeal for them to have been ripped out of the only place that they had ever known, from their way of life there, from their family, and sent on this journey to Babylon. But it was a long, long, long way to walk, 900 miles. And they had a lot of time to process what had happened, what they had left, the desolation behind them, and also to look forward to what awaited them in Babylon. And let me say that Ashpenaz, the chief of staff, who was in charge of this expedition, had a lot riding on them arriving with optimism and hope once they got to Babylon. In fact, his head was on the line. And so you can imagine the kinds of things that they might have been talking about as they walked and as they sat out under the stars in the evenings on that 900-mile journey. No doubt they would have heard all about Babylon. Ashpenaz would have been telling them about the great city, so much larger than Jerusalem, that they would be headed towards. It was a perfect square, like D.C. was originally. And the difference was that it was 3.5 times larger than D.C., Babylon in those days. And it had these magnificent walls, inner and outer walls, impenetrable. And there, like D.C., it had an enormous river that ran right through the middle of it, the great river Euphrates. And like D.C., there were so many magnificent buildings in Babylon. The famous one that everybody knows, one of the great seven wonders of the world, was the Hanging Gardens, an absolute architectural masterpiece, an engineering marvel, this man-made green mountain coming up beside the Euphrates River. And it was a marvel to behold. There was also Esagil, the temple of Bel, the god, the chief god of Babylon. And they would have heard about what had been taken back to this temple. All of Yahweh, or the god of Israel's China, had been put inside Esagil. And, of course, that was the sign that the god of Israel had died. The god of Israel had been defeated by the god of Babylon. The god of Babylon had stolen his China, but they were going to the city of the victor god. Unlike D.C., Babylon had not one, not two, but three palaces for the king around the city. And that was, of course, where Ashpenaz worked as the chief of staff, and very likely where he lived as well. And he got to tell them all about the marvelous palaces, and then also to tell them about how if they worked very hard in school, if they learned the language and literature of Babylon very well, then they too would be able to report for duty in the palaces of the king. Because Nebuchadnezzar welcomed anyone from anywhere just so long as they were the brightest and the best. And then very much like D.C., there were the massive libraries and the places of learning. It was a university town. And they were going to be enrolled for 3 years in Chaldean college to learn the language and literature of the Babylonians. And again, if they were diligent in their studies, they would have the opportunity to use their learning for the good of the empire in the service of the king. And then like D.C., there were these amazing markets and all of this wonderful food, sumptuous fare that they could share in, which was really different from Jerusalem because it had been besieged and they had been eating, you know, rats and things. And again, if they studied really hard, if they looked good, if they showed themselves to be excellent in everything, then not only would they be able to eat that great food, they would be able to eat from the table of the king himself. So you can imagine how they might have been processing the future in this long, long journey to Babylon. And perhaps you remember your first time coming to D.C., maybe driving in over the bridge and seeing the great Washington Monument or the Capitol towering high, or maybe you flew into Reagan and you could see these things. And perhaps you remember, I do, just this utter thrill of coming into the city to live. And a sense that I get to be a part of this. I get to be a part of all that happens here. How exciting is that? And the last few days of their journey to Babylon must have felt something like that. The kind of butterflies in the stomach feeling as they can see off down in the south on the horizon before them by the river, you know, the ziggurats and the hanging gardens. And the closer they get, they can start picking out all the things that they've heard about. And then as they come to the gates, the glorious blue Ishtar Gate, which now is the property of Germany and is in a museum there. It's just how these things work, isn't it? But the beautiful blue Ishtar Gate, as they entered into Babylon, just the exhilaration and also the fear. And of course, it's very much the same today, isn't it? When you come to Washington, young women and young men coming here, or to any other global city, because sadly, there just usually aren't very many good opportunities back home. But Washington is the land of opportunity, isn't it? There's so many ways that if you make the right connections, and if you can get your foot in the door, and if you look good, and you work super hard, and if you fly under the radar with that antiquated religious beliefs that you have, right? If you keep those things hidden, well then, you might just make a life for yourself here and become part of something very important. And wouldn't that be exciting? That's more or less how it's usually framed, isn't it? Like ancient Babylon, Washington is a spectacular land of opportunity to escape exile, to no longer be seen as an uneducated religious bumpkin, and instead to live the good life and to make a name for yourself. That's what Ashpenaz was offering these young seeds of the kingdom. And they were coming to this place, the plain of Shinar, where centuries before, there had been an effort by a number of people to come together to make a name for themselves. It was called the Tower of Babel, and it didn't work out very well. But sort of like the Death Star in, you know, every generation of Star Wars movies, it keeps coming back, and there's always the hope that it's going to work this time. Babylon just keeps coming back over and over again, and so here it is once more. This time will be different, and this time the exiles of Judah will be able to leave behind the desolation of their backwards families and their ruined city and their dead god, whose house was burned down by Bel, and to become a part of the empire, to serve the king, and to eat from the emperor's table. But that wasn't the only opportunity that was awaiting the exiles there, was it? Nor is it today for those who come to this city. There's always another alternative for those who have the eyes to see what God is doing. You have to be paying attention, though. You can't allow the compartmentalization to completely take over. And the alternative is simply to love and serve the Lord. That's the other way. Now, be advised, if you choose this opportunity, you will remain in exile to your dying day. That's a part of what it means to love and serve the Lord. And it may cost you fame and fortune, or it may not. It may, in fact, turn out for you just like it did for Daniel. You may even become more successful and more famous because you were faithful to God. But that won't be why you do it. Rather, you'll choose this path because your eyes are on the Lord and on his kingdom, and doing whatever he gives you to do, by definition, is the good life. You wouldn't want to do anything else. And this, I believe, is the key to Daniel's strength in this chapter and through this entire book. This is what Daniel represents. This is what he's about for us. For from the very beginning, even as a teenager, because He was probably a relatively young teenager as he entered the city. Daniel wasn't buying all that Nebuchadnezzar was selling. And from what we can tell, Daniel was never commissioned as a prophet, consecrated as a priest, or otherwise given authority as a religious leader. He just, as he entered into town, he knew that he had to remain true to the Lord. And he recognized the best opportunity that Babylon was presenting to him was the opportunity to love and serve the Lord. It wasn't living the good life or making a name for himself. And it was essentially the same thing that Jesus offered to his disciples, if you think about it. He says, come, follow me. That's the good life, wherever Jesus is. That's the same offer that he extends to us as well. Come, follow me. Let's see where this leads. And it may well lead you to the same kind of work that you would have done apart from the Lord, but with an entirely different outlook. Because every assignment, even the crummy ones, even the ones that don't further your career, are opportunities to deepen your faith. An unexpected setback or a layoff or an illness or anything like that might be just what you needed to grow in your prayer life. That's the way it often is for those who follow the Lord. His way up usually begins by going down. So this first lesson, this first paragraph in Daniel chapter 1, the first lesson is to recognize the real opportunity of exile. It's not what you think at first. It's not the opportunity to reject your faith in order to succeed in the empire, but instead the opportunity to see the Lord's hand in everything that happens and to follow and serve him wherever he leads. Let's take a look at the second paragraph now, starting in verse 8. In view of the real opportunities that the exiles have, let's take a look at the risks. As soon as Daniel arrived in the big city, he had to make a decision, didn't he? He had to decide whether to compromise his faith in order to get a foot in the door with King Nebuchadnezzar or not. And Daniel wants us to see that whenever we are tempted to go along in order to get along, there's often a lot more at stake than we realize. If you take a look at verse 8, this is really the key moment of decision in this story, and it sets up everything that will happen in subsequent chapters. Verse 8, but Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. And therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And at first glance, it may be surprising that this is where Daniel draws the line in the sand. He was willing to go along. He and his buddies were willing to go along with other things that the Babylonians were asking of them. They were willing to go to Chaldean college for 3 years and to learn the literature and language that was being taught to them. But that's okay. There's nothing wrong in studying other religions, other cultures, just so long as you don't give your heart to another god. They were perfectly willing, it appears, to go along with having different names given to them, even though that was a total nuisance because now they're being called names with the Babylonian gods in them. What control do they have? They are captives. People can call them anything. It doesn't matter what you're called. What matters is how you live. And eventually, as we heard in the story being read, eventually they take jobs in the administration. That's probably the most questionable thing here because Nebuchadnezzar was a brutally bad guy. But Jeremiah had written a letter to the captives, which most certainly had arrived by then. And we can presume that Daniel and the others knew that they were to seek the welfare of the city. We're going to talk about this more in a few weeks, Jeremiah 29. They were to seek the welfare of the city, and this is what they sign on to at the end of the story. So as far as we can tell, Daniel and the others had not compromised their faith in any way. But then it came to this matter of food, of eating from the king's table. Verse 8, he resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. And why do you think that Daniel refused the king's hospitality? What's this all about? Why not go along to get along, especially in light of what's going to come in future chapters, you know? Some are going to be thrown in the fiery furnace. Daniel himself is going to be thrown to the lions. You know, Nebuchadnezzar is a brutally bad king, and wouldn't it be better stewardship of his body to avoid the risks and just to go ahead and eat from the king's table? And also, it doesn't seem here that kosher food is the issue. Daniel's not saying anything about that here. And so it doesn't seem like he's pushing back because they're having pork, and certainly wine was allowed, and Daniel goes on to drink wine later on in the book of Daniel. So that doesn't seem to be an issue. And of course he would eat lamb and things like that at Passover. So it doesn't seem that the concerns that Daniel had were dietary. There was, in fact, a lot more on the line here. And I think what we're supposed to see goes all the way back to the beginning of the Old Testament. It goes back to, really, the fall. And I think what we're supposed to see here are, it's like a tale of two cities, a tale of two men standing in two gardens before their lords, deciding whether to reach out and take the forbidden fruit. Let me show you this in the text. The first man is King Nebuchadnezzar, who came to Jerusalem, as we've heard. He came to the city of God. He was so bold to go inside the house of the Lord, and standing in the holy place that was decorated as the Garden of Eden, he reached out and he took the china, he took the vessels, and he took them and carried them home. But that wasn't enough. He was still hungry. And so what did he ask for? He sent Ashpenaz back to Jerusalem to get what? To get the seeds of the kingdom. Bring back the seeds. I want them. Genesis 3, the forbidden fruit was described in three ways: good for food, a delight to the eyes, and desirable for knowledge. Verse 4, the royal children, the seeds of the kingdom are described as youths without blemish, of good appearance, skillful in all wisdom, knowledge, understanding, and learning. They were the forbidden fruit. And if Nebuchadnezzar consumed them, he believed, he would become like God. Stay tuned where this story leads. We'll find out that this doesn't work out very well for him either. His Tower of Babel will eventually fall. But because Nebuchadnezzar reached out and took the forbidden fruit, the seeds of the kingdom came to Babylon, and Daniel was among them. Daniel and the other royal children in this other city, 900 miles away. It's a garden city in the midst of a desert. And there in Babylon, in the house of Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel's new lord, Daniel is offered an amazing opportunity to become like his lord. And all he has to do to get the good life and to make a name for himself, all he has to do is reach out and take the forbidden fruit, to eat from the king's table, to eat from his table and to drink his wine. Because everyone who joined in a meal at the king's table was in complete and total solidarity with the king. That's what it means. That's why, of course, in Christian worship historically, and here in this church, we have a sermon, and then we come to the table. The ministry of the word, the ministry of the table, you eat the word first by hearing the sermon, and then you eat with the Lord at his table as a sign of total solidarity with him. Yes, Lord, I'm going to live this out because we are one. Me and you, Lord, and all of us together. It's total union, communion, solidarity. And that's what this meal meant for Daniel and the others. To share in the king's table was total communion with him. But Daniel resolved not to eat the king's food or to drink his wine. And he was refusing in that moment Babylon's forbidden fruit. And take a look at what Daniel chose to eat instead. In verse 10, the king's chief of staff sensibly expressed concern that if Daniel didn't do as he was told, that then his head was on the line. And so Daniel convinced the steward, verse 11, to try an experiment. Verse 12, he said, "Test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink." Except he didn't say vegetables. In the Hebrew, it reads a selection of seeds. Could be translated vegetables. But it's a very important word in this story and a very important word in the Old Testament. A selection of seeds. It's a shame that that detail is hidden because it really shows God's redemptive purposes behind the exile. See, the exile is a kind of death for the kingdom of God. By all appearances, the God of Babylon has defeated and killed the God of Israel. Jerusalem lies in smoldering ruins. The temple, God's house, has been destroyed. Yahweh's vessels have been stolen and taken back to Bel's house as trophies of war. And God's people have been taken as exiles to live under the dominion of King Nebuchadnezzar. And it really looks like the story of the Bible has come to a crashing halt right at this moment. It looks like the whole thing is dead. But this is the way of the one true God. This is the way of our God, who will one day go so far as to send his only son into the world to die for us. And at this point in the story, God has allowed his house to be plundered and burned to the ground and the seeds of his kingdom to be scattered. But they're not dead. They're not dead. In fact, they're being watered and fed, and they're being fed, well, not vegetables, but seeds. Sounds like a good food for seeds to eat. More seeds, right? The seeds of the kingdom are being fed seeds. And it's the same with these seeds as with any other seeds. Watch and wait for them to spring up. Just watch and wait. It may take a long time. Winter may be long. In Babylon, it's always winter and never Christmas like other places. And so it may take a long time for the seeds to spring up, but sooner or later, God will break the spell. The temple vessels will come out. The hand of God will be seen writing on the wall, and King Nebuchadnezzar and his regime will come crashing to the ground. It'll be buried in the dust. And you know what happens after that? Guess who's still standing? The seeds of the kingdom. We often sing this song together in worship. It's a song that comes from the exile. It's Psalm 126. Although we are weeping, Lord, help us keep sowing the seeds of your kingdom, for the day you will reap them. Your sheaves we will carry. Lord, please do not tarry, for all those who sow weeping will go out with songs of joy. And that's what's happening here in chapter 1 of Daniel. Daniel and the other seeds were sown in tears, but the end of their story is a joyful harvest. And the first fruits come very quickly, actually. In just 10 days, the steward agreed with Daniel's plan and allotted him this experimental period, 10 days of seeds and water, rather than eating from the king's table, and it worked. At the end of the experiment, Daniel and the others were better looking than all of the rest. And so the steward said, okay, all of the exiles now are going to be fed seeds and water. And this is a good deal for the steward and his family because they got more of the king's food for them to take home. And it was a really good deal for the exiles because now there wasn't any division amongst them. They were not in communion with King Nebuchadnezzar, but they were in communion with one another because they had the very same thing to eat and drink. It must have gone a long way in building unity between them. And before we move on, I just want to pause and reflect and highlight on the significance of this. We need to see what's at stake when we're tempted to just compromise a little bit, just to get that foot in the door, just to get along, make that next step. At first, it seemed like a very insignificant matter for Daniel to just accept the king's hospitality and eat from his table. But the risk turned out to be so much greater than anybody could have seen beforehand, because Daniel's disobedience would have had ripple effects through the entire exilic community, just as the disobedience of a pastor or a parishioner might have ripple effects through a church or maybe even through a diocese or a denomination. The seeds of the kingdom might have abandoned their faith, and they might have become fully incorporated into Babylon, and that might have been the end of the story. But Daniel drew this line in the sand. He refused the forbidden fruit, and his obedience turned out to benefit all the exiles. And remember, he was probably a teenager when he made this decision. So if you're young and you're on the fence about making a compromise, remember Daniel's teenage resilience and join him in resolving not to be defiled. So again, the first lesson of this chapter is to recognize the real opportunity of exile, not to reject your faith, but to grow in the Lord. And to recognize, secondly, the risk, the real risk of exile. Because we are exiles together, and our actions often have these ripple effects through an entire community. And now, just closing this story out tonight, let's recognize the reward in the last little bit. Every culture has its important numbers, its lucky numbers. The Hebrews always had different numbers that were important to them. And oftentimes in the Hebrew Bible, in the Old Testament, there are numbers that are really important in the story. And in this story, I don't know if you noticed, but 10 is a very important number in this chapter. The name Daniel occurs 10 times. We just heard that the experiment was for 10 days. And then if you look at the end of the story, look at how the end is reported. Now after 3 years, verse 19. Now after 3 years of study at Chaldean College on a diet of seeds and water, listen to Nebuchadnezzar's assessment. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them, none was found like, Jewish names are back, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And therefore they stood before the king, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in his kingdom. In the Hebrew Bible, the number 10 almost always stands for the Ten Commandments. Ten Commandments are summary themselves of the law of God. Jesus summarizes it in terms of love of God and love of neighbor. And it's important to see that while the seeds of the kingdom have been removed from Canaanite soil and moved far away to Babylon, that the Lord himself has not changed. His loving kindness to his people has not changed, nor has his law changed, nor has what he expects of his people who are living in exile. He expects the very same things from them: love of God, love of neighbor. So part of what you're going to hear in these stories week after week from Daniel is a call to obedience. And I'm sorry if you grew up with the expectation that every sermon had to be all about God's grace for sinners. You are forgiven, go ahead, it's not a big deal. Trust me, God's grace is available for sinners. That's absolutely true. But in Daniel, so much is on the line for people living in exile. And Daniel is urging us in this time of crisis to be faithful to the Lord. That's what these stories are about. There's a tremendous reward for love of God and love of neighbor. It's important. Yes, if you sin, the Lord will give his grace to you, but there will still be consequences. There are always consequences to sin. The call here is to a kind of holiness, to a kind of pure vision, pursuit of God, because so much matters in this pursuit of the kingdom of God. What we should be doing first and foremost is obeying the Lord. And so what Daniel is saying here today at the end of the story is to recognize the reward of obedience. He and his friends were true to the 10, that is, they remained faithful to the love of God and love of neighbor. And as a result, they were shown to be tenfold better than those who didn't. And blessings flowed to everyone because of their faithfulness. Both Jew and Gentile were blessed because they obeyed the Lord. Our present exile is not a curse. It's an opportunity. It's a wonderful opportunity to grow in faith. Sin has consequences, and our little compromises can have enormous ripple effects through the community. But faithfulness to the Lord can bring blessings, not only to our people, but to our neighbors as well. As we seek the welfare of the city, obedience will bear tremendous fruit. Will you pray with me? Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for Daniel, for his example to us of wisdom and holiness. Lord, we're also thankful for your grace to us, because many of us have compromised in different ways in coming into this city. We cry out to you that you would purify us and use us here as you did Daniel in Babylon. Work in a mighty way so that we might be a blessing, not only to this community, but to our neighbors as well. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.